Lord God, as we come to this, your word, may your spirit, as it moves amongst us, deal with each heart in the way that you know and deem best. Illuminate our thinking, for we are awash in things that have no real value. We spend our time thinking on those things when they are of no eternal value. Focus us, Father, and lead us. Bless the word as it is proclaimed and your spirit touches our hearts. And in that, Father, we pray that you will be glorified now and always. And we ask it in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and all of God's children said,
Amen.
Amen. May the Lord our God be with each and every one of you now.
And also with you.
Amen. Please be seated. I want you to join me back in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, if you would. We've been looking at the thorn in Paul and all that it means for us, because we all have thorns. And so let us refresh our memory as I simply read verse 7 through 10 to get us back on track in 2 Corinthians 12:7. Paul writes, "To keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations." He had all these wonderful revelations. God was blessing him right and left, and boy, you could get a great big pride going on that. "To keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, the thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited." Twice he says that in the seventh verse. The purpose of this thorn is to keep him from being prideful. Pride is a problem. Pride is a problem in us, in all of our hearts. And Paul says, "Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness.'" There's the answer. That's why he didn't answer and say, "Oh, sure, I'll take it away." He said, "No, three times. I will not remove it." Why? "Because my grace is sufficient for you. And my power is made perfect in weakness." And the response of Paul is, "I will boast all the more gladly," he's giddy about this, "of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. Why? For when I am weak, then I am strong." We've been looking at this over the last several weeks, and it actually presents us some amazing issues here, because Paul makes two very amazing and somewhat, at least initially, at first glance, he makes a couple of very disturbing statements about his painful thorn. And he does it all in one sentence. So he makes these two amazing and disturbing statements about the painful thorn by saying to us, "Thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me." The first amazing claim that Paul makes, and I can hear people arguing against me on this, arguing against what Scripture says, because that first amazing claim that Paul makes is this: God gave him this thorn. And you can hear the shouts, "Oh, no, no, God doesn't do that. God never would do that." God gave him the thorn. A couple weeks back, we dealt with this in some detail. In his own commentary, he makes it clear. He understands this is from God because it's to take away his pride, which is not something Satan wants to do in believers. God wants to do that's part of our sanctification, our growing in Christ. And so that first amazing claim that God gave him his thorn. And it's clear from the context, as we looked at it and pursued it a couple weeks ago, that Paul identified God as the thorn giver. The messenger was Satan. We just saw how God you, Satan. Remember when we went into the shed blood of cross? Does when Christ dies on that cross, what happens to the power of Satan? He's disarmed. He's done. The shed blood of Christ removes the threat of death and the fear of death. And it's very clear from what Paul says that he identified God as his thorn giver, not Satan, messenger of Satan. But who brought it? You say, well, that can't be true of God. You remember, and we looked at it a couple weeks ago, remember the whole account of Job. Job lost his family, he lost his wealth, he lost everything. You say, well, that wasn't from God, it was Satan. But I remind you of the first two chapters of Job. Satan had to ask permission. So if someone came and knocked on your door and said, I want to come in and rob your house blind. And the head of the house, the father, meets them at the door and says, yeah, go ahead. Who did this? Dad did. He let him in. Now I'm hoping and I'm thinking that most fathers would say, you're not going to ransack my house. I will fight you. But when Satan came to God and said, you know, have you considered Job? No wonder he loves you because you're always taking care of him. Remove your hand and he'll deny you to your face. And God says, go ahead. You just can't take his life. Go ahead. You can take his health. You can take his children. You can take his wealth. But you cannot touch him. You can't take his life. Well, he'll deny you. And we know from the account that, in fact, as soon as all of those good things were gone, Job denied his Lord. Oh, no, he actually didn't. He didn't. Satan, can you imagine this? Satan lied. He won't deny you. Who gave permission? God did. And it's clear from the context of what we see in Paul writing here that Paul identified God as his thorn giver. He does not identify Satan. He says it was a messenger of Satan, but it isn't from Satan. And Paul understood that God's purpose was simple. What is the reason God gave the thorn? He understood that God's purpose was to keep Paul humble. To keep Paul a humble servant. But more than that, not just to keep you humble, but to keep you dependent on Christ's power. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. And you see what it does. That thorn makes and keeps you from the sin of pride. Is pride a sin? Yes, it is. Do we have problems with that? Do we have trouble with pride? Oh, yeah. Look at me. Look what I have done. And that's a big issue. That's a big issue for us as Christians. Look around. It's in the world, all over the world, the culture, but it's in the church too. Our church better than your church. Our church better than yours. Really? Is that not this? Pride? Our church different than your church. Our church different than yours. God is emphasizing different things in different congregations for his purposes of growing the church. But that doesn't make you better. No. But that just naturally slides for us. That's where we go. We go into that idea of pride in multiple areas. And Paul understood that God's purpose was to keep him humble. He says it twice in the seventh verse. But not just to keep him humble, but according to the ninth verse, 2 Corinthians 12:9, remember what he said. God said to me, giving me the reason why he would not remove the thorn, and he says no three times, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. What is he calling Paul to do? Number one, there's humility involved here. But then God says, my grace is there. My power is there. So God's purpose was not just to keep him humble, Paul humble. But it is to keep him dependent on Christ's power. I want to say that again. God gives us thorns, trials, difficulties in life as he sanctifies us and as we grow in our faith to keep us dependent upon him. Because when I say, God, I don't have any more, I don't know what to do, I don't know how to get out of this, I don't know what it's about, then what do? You fall back on him. It's in your hands, Father. I can't do it. That deals with my pride. But I fall back on him. And doesn't that become the reality for our thorns? They throw us back to our dependency on Christ. His grace is sufficient. His power is perfect. And so we say with Paul, because God deals with our pride and he deals with our sense of we can do it ourselves. We don't have to do it ourselves. How do you get a congregation? Well, you come up with all kinds of great ideas. Why? Well, that's how you get people. Really? God doesn't know how to bring people in? Really? Are you here because you responded to an advertisement? Or are you here by some other means, someone asking you, someone telling you, or by you stumbled in here and you come to church because you had a divine appointment? Does God know how to bring people to himself? Does he need your help? Are we dependent upon Christ's power? Where is our next pastor? He's coming. Does God know how to bring? But wait a minute, what if we don't have one? Then you don't need one. Maybe we're done. No, that can't be. Pride, see it? Right there. No, that can't be. He wouldn't shut us down. How do you know that? Because we gotta be. I gotta be is a statement of pride. I don't have to be. So where's the next pastor? If God sees you need it, he will provide it. And he might be almost anywhere. He might be sitting amongst you, but you say, where is he? When you need it, you will see it. And it won't be you saying, look what we did. It will be us saying, look what God did. There goes my pride. And I become dependent on Christ. I become dependent on God. How will I ever do this? I have no sense for how I will do this. I have no way. I don't understand. What's going on? You know, I gave you this thorn that you have no ammunition to defeat. You know why I did that, son? Why, God? Because you're getting a little prideful. We don't want that. Satan does, but no. And what you're going to learn in your sanctification as you grow in Christ is this. Trust God. How will it ever happen? I don't know. Maybe God's stumped. He needs your help. Isn't that pride? Doesn't God do what he intends? Well, you're saying we should just lay back and do nothing. Of course you don't lay back and do nothing. You do what God has gifted you to do with what he has gifted you with, where you are. And God brings about what he intends. So why do we have thorns? Why do we have trials, tribulations in our lives? Because we are needing to deal with that most vile sin, the sin of pride. And he deals with that. God's purpose was to keep Paul humble. Paul understood it in his commentary on his thorn. He says it twice. Corinthians 12:7, he says, twice, keep me humble. Do you ever need to be made humble? Don't answer that. Yes, we all do. And do you need to be reminded that you are dependent on the power of Christ? My grace is sufficient to you. My power will do what it is intended to do. It will come just at the right time. In the right place, you'll have it. Dependent on God. Are we dependent on the power of God? Or are we dependent on the power of what we can come up with? It's a frail stick to lean on. It won't work. We're dependent on Christ's power. We know how to get a crowd. Unfortunately, God doesn't. God doesn't know who he's working in their hearts with. God doesn't know when he's done with something, time to move on. God doesn't know. Would you proclaim that as a tenet of your faith? I believe in a God who doesn't know. Wow. We're dependent on Christ. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. And what is the response of Paul? It is the response that would be ours when we realize that he's dealt with our pride and he's made us fall back on him. Is that bad? Why? Because I can't get past this darn problem, this issue, this thorn in the flesh, whatever it is. Sickness, it might be. It could be any number of things. Like I said last week, we all have them, but they're all different. So we all know what we're talking about here. God's purpose in your thorns, in my thorns, is similar to what his purpose was with Paul. To draw me back to himself. And not just to draw me back to himself, but to deal with my pride, my sense of, I can do this. I don't need you. I think we kind of go that way naturally. God, I don't need you on this one. I can handle it. Big mistake. I think I know what I should do here, God, but I sure want to be sure that I'm doing what you would have me do. He'll show you. Do you not believe he will show you? Do you really believe he needs your help? How would we ever get people to Christ? Well, we need to be doing this and we need to be doing that. Those are your ideas. How do we get people to come to Christ? Preach the word of God. Maybe we need slides showing forests and bubbling brooks. No. Maybe we need the Holy Spirit. Pride says this. Humility says, God, it's in your hands. That's not being lazy. That's recognizing the sovereignty of our God. And I recognize the invasive reality of pride. Because I struggle with it, you struggle with it. I can do this. Look at me. Look what I have done. And the natural tendency to not rely on God, but to rely on what I can do. No, no. To keep us humble. And that's what he does. God's purpose in our thorns is just like what he did with Paul. Because pride, in all of its manifestations, sometimes it's bright and glaring, and sometimes it's just there. But in all of its manifestations, pride is our most prevalent sin over any other sin. I can handle this. I can do this. When you fall into sin, it usually begins with someone saying, I can handle this. It's not a problem. It is a problem. You shouldn't say, I think I can handle this. I can get out of this. You should be saying, God, what should I be doing? Show me in your word. Lead me by your spirit into the word of God. The most prevalent sin and probably the most dangerous to us spiritually is pride. And anything, absolutely anything that God gives us to keep us humble is a good thing. Anything that God gives us not only to keep us humble, but prayerfully dependent on him, anything he gives that does that, deals with our pride, causes us to fall back upon him, to be dependent prayerfully on our Father, why, that's a great gift. That's a great gift that God does give us. Even when that gift is painful. And many times it will in fact be painful. And here we see clearly that God disciplines his children, his blood-bought holy ones, the bride of Christ. God disciplines his children sometimes with affliction. And he does that in order to protect his children from having their joy destroyed. He wants you to have joy. How would you have joy? How would a thorn in the flesh protect you from having your joy destroyed? Your joy is destroyed by the sin of pride. And in order to protect you and I from having our joy destroyed by the sin of pride, give that some serious thought. God protects us with affliction. Sometimes affliction is in order to protect us from destroying our joy. Our joy in Christ, our joy in God, our joy in fellowship, our joy in the fellowship with the Spirit, destroyed by our pride. I can handle this. I don't need God. And we need to give that some thought, because it means this. Pain can protect us from pain. What? Pain can protect us from pain. And we make a distinction here. We see it in Scripture, over and over in Scripture. Give an example here or there. But you know. What are you talking about when you say pain can protect us from pain? And the distinction we would make is this. There is pain that is destructive. Destructive pain. And there is pain that is redemptive. Redemptive pain. Pain that protects us. What does it protect us from? Redemptive pain protects us from destructive pain. We've got to think about that a little bit. We will. Redemptive pain protects us from destructive pain. Well, the second main amazing thing that Paul makes is maybe more shocking, and that's this. The redemptive pain that God gave Paul was to protect him from the destructive pain of his pride. What would his pride do to Paul? Look at me. Look what I am. Look at. And we see him struggling with that in his epistles. He's being attacked by the super apostles, he calls them, and others who are attacking his ministry. He's no apostle. He's not even a good pastor. He's a, you know, even to call him an agent of Satan, perhaps, and don't follow him. And he's recognizing here, God is using that, protecting him from the destructive pain of his pride. This was delivered to Paul by a messenger of Satan. Redemptive pain saves me from destructive pain. Where has pride led you? And how is that destroying your faith? And when God gives you a redemptive pain, it is an act of love. We find ourselves in deep water. Theologically, it is deep water. We find ourselves in an even deeper part of the theological pool. Given the ease with which Paul says this, we know he knows we can handle it, but we're going to go into deeper water. Paul knows that we can handle it. He expects Christians to be able, or he wouldn't have brought it up. We can swim in the deep end. We can handle the deep end. Satan pierces us with a thorn from God. Satan? What? Satan pierces us with a thorn from God. Who sent it? God. I can just hear the accusations being thrown at me now. Does this trouble us? That Satan pierces us with a thorn from God? Does it trouble us to think that? Does it, I'll ask another question, the second question. Does it trouble us that that reality didn't trouble Paul? You see what I'm saying? If you say, oh no, I don't like that. Don't say that, Rick. Satan pierces us with a thorn from God. That bothers me. Did it bother Paul? Doesn't it trouble you then that it didn't trouble Paul? Why does Paul not raise a stink? He doesn't. He doesn't feel any need to. Paul doesn't give us any qualification here. He doesn't feel a need to qualify. He feels no need to explain what he's saying. How God can give his child a redemptive gift of pain. Wow. A redemptive gift of pain to deal with the destructive quality of my pride. How can God give his child a redemptive gift of pain through an evil means? He used Satan. Oh man, I can hear. I'm not dealing with people who would do this, but anybody might hear this. Oh, I can just hear the accusations being thrown. That's not true. That can't be true. Okay, really. Let's think about this. God gives his children redemptive gifts of pain, sometimes through evil means. Why does he do that? That can't be true. Well, if it's not true, can you explain all the times we see it to be true in Scripture? That God gives his people a redemptive gift of pain to avoid the destructive reality of pride. There's lots of them. Even through an evil means. And it occurs all through the Bible. Now, I ask a question. Was Paul aware of the Old Testament? I think so. I could be wrong, but I don't think so. Did Paul have a grasp on the Old Testament? Yeah. He's a scholar of the Old Testament. We could buttress that with what his testimonies of himself and his epistles. He knows the Old Testament. He's a Jew's Jew, and he knows the Old Testament. And he knows the Old Testament like the back of his hand. And the Old Testament has truths like this woven all through it. And you might say, prove that. All right. You didn't think I would? Of course I'm going to. And I'll prove it. I'll take the low-hanging fruit, the one I know you're all going to know and remember. But it's all through the Scriptures. What is all through the Scriptures, Rick? Exactly what we're saying. God gives his children redemptive gifts of pain to keep them from destructive pain of pride. And that's what we see. How many of you remember, and here's the greatest example, simplest, low-hanging fruit, we can all take it because you're all going to remember it. How many of you remember Joseph with the bathrobe of many colors? Back from Genesis. You all remember Joseph. You learned the story of Joseph, right? Now here's the story of Joseph. Joseph was the favored child of his father. Father threw all kinds of blessings and the many-colored coat. And his brothers loved him. And he was such a great child. And dad loved him and his brothers loved him. And he got spoiled in the house. And then he grew up and he got spoiled by the Pharaoh. Everybody loved Joseph. Life was so calm and cool and everything went fine. And then Joseph died and went to heaven. Is that in your Bible? You're a good girl. You're a good wife. You're a good mom. You're good. I didn't mean to call you a girl. You're a woman. Is that what your Bible says? Oh, no. You remember the story? You do remember the story.
Joseph grows up, the father favors him. Oh, Joseph, he's the boy. You know, give me a J, give me, you know, all this. Yay, Joseph. And the brothers said, we're with Dad. We want Joseph. No, no. No, no. You remember the story? The brothers said, this isn't good. And the brothers did what? We can abbreviate some of it here. You know what the brothers did. They threw him in a hole, sold him to slave traders, told Dad, well, he got eaten by a bear. No, he got eaten by, you know, he's gone. He's dead. Look, here's the colored coat and there's blood on it. Of course, they didn't do DNA because they would have known that's not human blood, but, you know, didn't have that. And they said, we got rid of this stinker. He's gone. Ha! We've solved this problem. Let's just go tell Dad that he got killed. You know, it happens out here in the wilderness. It happens. It just happened, and we're all very sad about it. We're very sad about it. And off Joseph goes into slavery, right? And there he is in slavery. Slavery? Read the account. Genesis. It's in Genesis. And you read the account, and you see things. Once the brothers sold him, that's just the beginning of the story. It doesn't get better. It gets worse. He gets betrayed again, and issues come and go, and he's, you know, he's lied about, accused of rape, which is an outright lie, because he did just the opposite, you know. All the story. You remember the story? There's Joseph. Oh, he's the favorite child. And God is guiding him, yes. God is sovereign in his life, in every footstep, yes. But bad things don't happen. Oh, no. There were a lot of bad things happened to him. And the bad things, did they come from good people? The bad things come from the hands of bad people. We could say evil people. With the intent of evil. We want to improve Joseph. We want his life to be better. Let's do this to him and then he'll end up, you know, great. No, you intended evil. All his brothers, they intended evil. That's the purpose. We want evil. And we want bad things to happen. We want them gone. And that's what we see. And that's what we see in the account. And all of this, we say, it was the brothers. It was the people in the prison. It was the wife. It was all the other people that were against. No, they were all evil. But it was the hand of God. No, we can't have that. All right. Get your eraser out. We'll take off all the scriptures that refer to such a thing. And we'll take out all of pretty big portion of Genesis, chapter, the end chapters. And you look at that and you say, no, wait. Is there not a sovereign hand in all of this? And if I asked you that question, what would you say? Would you say, well, this is just random and it happened and there was evil actors and all these evil actors brought this evil upon Joseph? You say, wait a minute. Is that right? Is that what Scripture teaches? Is that what Paul understood the Old Testament teaches? Paul being a scholar, a Jew's Jew. And he was aware of this. Is that what the Scriptures teach us? And here's this great example. All of this is bad actors and bad things happening and God had nothing to do with it. Don't blame God. Don't blame God. Am I in a more comfortable place if I say God has nothing to do with it? Does that really comfort you better? I'm in the hands of my Father. My Father knows what he's doing. God is moving. God is sovereign and I am his child. Put that here. God's nowhere to be seen. He's abandoned me. I thought I was his child. He's left me and bad things are happening. Put that over here. Which one is more comforting to you? To me, I'm in the hands of my Father. And he knows what he's doing. And I fear not. Right? If you're saying I'm more comfortable thinking that it's all random and, oh, God had nothing to do with it. Of course God had everything to do with it. Everything.
from the least detail, and if we went through it in far greater detail than what I've just done in a broad brush stroke across, no, God's hand is there. He puts the baker in there, and he puts the woman in there, and he gets them all in there, and Pharaoh himself, and all of this just happened randomly. Sovereign hand. On the favored son, all of this comes upon Joseph. And you know what happens to Joseph? Joseph ends up the most powerful man, second to the Pharaoh, in Egypt. Joseph ends up the most powerful man, second most powerful, one of the most powerful men on the face of the earth as they understood it. He's leading Pharaoh. Pharaoh's trusting him. And what happens? Don't remember the story. Remember the story. And I've got abbreviated so much, but you say, oh, God had nothing to do with that. You remember It's a Wonderful Life? Don't you love that story? Don't you love the story? It's a Wonderful Life. And George Bailey gets his prayer answered that he never existed. And all of a sudden, everything's different in Potterville now. Right? You all know the story, right? I've got a question for you. I'm going to jump here to somewhat in the story. I'm trusting you all know the story. The wicked hand of fate brings a disaster, famine, lack of crops. I got a question. How many lives did Joseph save by what he did with the Egyptians' crops and divvying it out to people? How many people, you can't answer the question, it's a theoretical, but how many people would have died had Joseph not been there? It's theoretical, I can't answer it, you can't either, but it's safe to say we know people were coming to the Pharaoh to get grain to stay alive. How do we know that? Because Joseph's family comes for that purpose. How many people would have died? Well, it's not from God. So Satan saved all those people from starving. Does that fit in your head? Sovereign hand of God. All those people. Because there is Joseph. With the trust, implicit and total trust of the Pharaoh. Take care of this. His own family will come for food because Egypt has food because of the wisdom of Joseph, because Satan did this. Satan would have wanted that. Don't you see the hand of God? You can't read that story without seeing it. But of course we know Joseph's there because of good actions by his brother. Evil actions by his brothers. They intended it for good. No, they intended it for evil. Let's get rid of the kid. And let's lie to dad. And you know the story as it unfolds. His brothers come and they end up needing Joseph for food. And it's such a dramatic story. And I'm doing it no service because I have to be so fast going over it because it takes many chapters to unfold. But you remember, this is the hand of God. Are you going to say this is the hand of Satan? This is the hand of God. But it was evil. Yeah. God uses evil. Well, then he's evil. Yeah, I think you've made a jump of logic here. And that's why I said Paul's inviting us to swim in the deep end. But he invites us to do it. My dad never told me to jump into the deep end thinking I was going to drown. right? Remember, we all want parents, we've all had kids. You don't say, jump in the deep end, and then I'm going to go get a coffee. I'm right here. Don't worry. I'm here. I grab you if I have to. But I won't have to. You'll learn to swim. Here we see Joseph in this position of authority, and his own brothers have to come to him. And they need food. And you know how the story unfolds? There becomes an uh-oh moment for the boys. Uh-oh. That's Joseph. And he's the most powerful, next to the Pharaoh, person in our world. Do you think he forgot what we did to him? I'm thinking, we come up with a story. What happened? It was amnesia. We all, we're in big trouble now. That's Joseph. Huh? How would you feel if you had betrayed somebody to the point, and it was an act of evil, to the point of you hope they would die, but apparently they didn't. And then you come up against them, and then they have ultimate power over your life. Are you afraid? You're afraid. Now I'll jump in and read, because you recognize what's happening here. By an act of evil, the brother sold him into slavery. By an act of evil, he ends up in jail because a woman lies about him. By an act of evil, those people that said they'd remember didn't. And we could do all through the story. Acts of evil, acts of evil. From the hand of Satan. God uses Satan. Redemptive acts from God to deal with our pride, to grow us. In Genesis 50, chapter 50, the end of the book, the end this account, Genesis 50, 15th verse, and a little past that, I'm going to read. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, now after this, they realize Joseph is who he is, and their dad has died, natural death, he's gone. You know, I'll bet you Joseph's been kind to us because of our dad. That makes sense in the Jewish tradition because the youngest son is supposed to take care of his father till he dies. It's still a tradition amongst many Jews. And now dad's dead and the hammer's going to fall. Dad's gone. He's fulfilled his responsibility. Dad wouldn't want him to kill us, but now dad's dead. Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead. They said, it may be that Joseph will hate us. It may be. I think he's got reason to. And pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, it's good to see that they've grown in their moral maturity. They're about to lie. Oh, by the way, did we mention just before Dad died? Just before Dad died. Your father gave this commandment before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgressions of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. Sounds like a phony baloney thing to me. I mean, all of a sudden. Dad said this, yeah. Those were his last words. Really? You don't need to lie, guys. You really don't need to lie. Because we see what happens here. Please forgive the transgressions of the servants of the God of your father. Servants of the God of your father. Do you ever hear non-believers talk like that? Sometimes they do. And you know Joseph's response? Off with their heads! I'll get back at you. No. Joseph cried. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Could you imagine that? What a moment. They're expecting a sword across the neck. And he begins to cry. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers came and fell down before him, and they said, "Behold, we are your servants."
Right.
You know, they're just oozing fear. "We know who you are, Joseph. Dad's dead, so you don't have to honor that anymore. You're the youngest boy. We really don't want to die. We really meant what we did to you. We really meant that it would bless you." Right. His brothers came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." This is just layer upon layer of this foolishness. "You're my servants. Did you say that when you threw me in the hole? Sold me to the Midianite traders?" "No. But now that you know that I'm second in command to this man who has all the power, and I've saved your life and the lives of thousands of other people because we're distributing food in the midst of a massive famine. And now you're begging." And Joseph said these words. It's almost incomprehensible. He says this: "Do not fear. Do not fear." You can almost hear their heads jerking up there. "What? Don't be afraid." And the "what" is a valid "what." What's going on here? And then Joseph spills the beans. "Do not fear." Do you know why he would say that? Hear the rest of this sentence, and you all know it. Joseph said to them, "Do not fear. For I am in the place of God. I am where God has set me, and he used you to put me here. I am in the place of God. As for you," little point to the boys, "as for you, you meant evil." Well, he's not fooled, is he? "You meant evil against me. But I'm in the place of God, and you meant evil against me, but God meant that evil for good." God meant it for good. God would never do that, evil things, but God uses evil. God shames Satan. We've already spent a couple hours on that. Always does. Redemptive pain keeps us from destructive pain, the pain of pride. "I am in God's place, and you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." And what did God mean to bring about? How could you see it from the beginning? They throw him in a hole. How can you know? How could you see downrange what's going on? But here is Joseph, who can see the whole thing. It's a great panorama in front of him now. "I see all of it." And he can see it. "You meant evil, but God meant it for good." What do you mean by good? To bring, here's the rest of the verse, to bring it about, here it is, that many people should be kept alive as they are today. What? That many people should be kept alive as they are today. Do you see what he's saying? What I touched on? You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. What was the good? That you would become second in charge? No, that wasn't the good. Joseph's not saying, "Look at this. Look at me now." No, he's not doing that, is he? He's saying, "Look at how many people are alive. They've been fed in the midst of a horrible famine by God's grace that started with you throwing me in a well, selling me to Midianite traders, and the whole story that unfolds. God meant it for good to bring about that many people should be kept alive." God brought this to pass, and there's literally probably thousands of people who have not starved to death because I'm here. And then the words that make absolute sense. God would never do that. No, God did it. And you see what happened? An ultimate good. God cannot understand. Could Joseph have understood it if he, when he was dragged out of that well by the Midianites? I see what God is doing. No, it has to look at the whole panorama. How can you understand your life until you're at the end of it? And you look at the whole panorama of how you've grown, how God used this, how God meant this, how this happened, that happened, exactly at the right time. And you can't do that until you see the whole panorama. And here is Joseph looking at the whole thing. Not just the whole, not just the slave trade, not just what evils occurred to him after that. All of it evil. But he said, God meant it for good. And then he says this, do not fear. I will provide for you. I will provide for your little ones. And by those words, he comforted his brothers and he spoke kindly to them. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. You see, Paul knows that. He knows that the most redemptive gift of pain, and it is a redemptive gift, the most redemptive gift of pain in history. I'm not talking about Joseph now. The most redemptive gift of pain, it's a gift of pain, in history is the death of our Savior on the cross. The death of Christ, the Lord, was given to you and I, given to us, given to the church, through the most evil means. Crucifixion on a cross. Lying, betrayal. No, God never does that. Look at the whole panorama all through Scripture. God makes a fool of Satan as he brings redemption through his stupidity. Let me do this. No, it doesn't work out the way you want it, not in the end, because you meant it for evil. I mean it for good. And that's what we see. Beloved of God, our redemptive thorns, those thorns that God brings, those difficulties, trials, and so forth, they may be delivered by a satanic messenger. That's Satan's intention, but it's not what he achieves. And we can know this. It will only be one more way that God does what we said already and Scripture proclaims. What you see is possible. But it'll only be accomplishing this. Colossians 2:15, remember? It will only be one more way that God does. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. And when we looked at that with regard to Christ, we see that God totally disarmed Satan in the shed blood of Christ. The fear of death and unforgiven sin is gone. It is gone. And if Satan had said, well, that's what I want to achieve is unforgiven sin, no fear of death. No, that's not what he wants to achieve. He wants to get rid of Christ, but that's not what God did. The boys wanted to get rid of the brother, but that's not what God did. He saved countless thousands of people who would have starved. You don't know God's hand until the end. I don't know when that end comes, whether it's 5 minutes before your death, an hour before your death, after your death. But when you look at the panorama of your justification, of your growing in Christ, you'll recognize Colossians 2:15. You might not see it now. Joseph couldn't have seen it from the well. He couldn't have seen it from the prison. But he could see it then, at the end. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. And God disarms the rulers, the authorities, that's Satan. And he puts them to open shame. Colossians 2:15 says, by triumphing over them in Christ. Our God, Christian, is so powerful. Our God is so powerful and he is so wise that he can work all things, including our satanically delivered thorns. God can work all things for our good. This is from Satan. It can't be good. Yeah. It does. It's for my benefit. It's to keep me humble and dependent upon my God. You can almost insert this as an afterthought. You all know Romans 8:28. We know that for those who love God, God works most things together for good. I'm sorry, it doesn't say that. God works the things he can for good. No, it doesn't say that. I hate it, don't you? All things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Even the difficulties, the trials, yes. It's a redemptive pain to keep you dependent on God and to keep you from being prideful. And you know what? Trust in this kind of sovereignty, the sovereignty of our God. Trust in this kind of sovereignty is what fuels our joyful contentedness. It's what keeps alive our joyful, confident contentedness in our God. Even in the midst of experiencing the weaknesses and weariness of our afflictions. And our afflictions weaken us. Yes, they do. Our thorns weaken us. Sometimes they're visible to others, but most of the time they're hidden from public view. And they're known only to those who know us best, whom we have shared those thorns with or asked for prayer with, those who know us. Our thorns, our trials, our tribulations, and you all have them, I have them. The thorns that God brings into our lives are never romantic. Don't try to make them romantic. Look at this. They're never heroic. In fact, those thorns will almost always humble you. And they will humble you in embarrassing ways, not in noble ways. Our thorns not only seem to impede our effectiveness, to impede our faithfulness and our fruitfulness, but they are also more likely to detract from rather than enhance our reputation. And that is why we, like Paul, plead with God to remove them. But this is the way our thorns have to be, because if they were noble, if our thorns were heroic, if they enhanced our reputation, you know what? Give it a little thought. They would be of no help at all to us in guarding us from pervasive pride. Which is why, as with Paul, God often answers our pleas for deliverance with a simple no. I'm teaching you things. It is for your good, because without the thorns, we would never experience that God's grace is sufficient for us. We would never experience that the power, his power, is made perfect in weakness. And that, Christian, is the reason we have trials and difficulties and illness and all these things. They are weakeners. But here's the paradox. This is so classic Christian, so classic God. There's a paradox here. These weakeners strengthen us. And without them, we would choose a weaker strength. And without them, we would experience a weaker strength and miss experiencing the glory of God's powerful grace and realize lesser joys instead. You know, that's just one more wonderful kingdom paradox. Our agonizing thorns end up producing greater joy in us. And ultimately, our agonizing thorns make us more fruitful, make us more effective. And the more we press into this paradox, the more we'll say with Paul exactly what Paul said, verse 9 and 10, 2 Corinthians 12. Therefore, because of that, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, for Christ's sake, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Redemptive pain, the gift from our Father to keep us from destructive pain. We don't understand all the ways of a God, nor can we, Father. They twist our brain, they change our thinking, but that's what they're meant to do. You are with us always, and we proclaim what Joseph says: I am where God wants me to be. I am in the place God has put me, and He has equipped me, and He will be glorified as He grows me in my faith. He will be glorified, and I will find an amazing, incredible, indescribable peace in the midst of the storm. A paradox to be sure, Father. And we're in the deep end of the pool, but we can swim. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.